powered by microphones tonight. If anybody wants to get into a microphone fight, I have two guns tonight. Well, because things are not quite yet right with the sound system, and we will have the third fine-tuning tomorrow. The third fine-tuning of this simple sound system that any idiot could operate. Oh, I see. You want to know why the two microphones. You're not interested in the overarching purpose. You just want the immediate... Okay. We're taping through the karaoke that we use at the retreat, and I'm talking through the sound system so you can hear. Please turn to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, and look with me tonight at the words of King Lemuel. And as far as King Lemuel is concerned, we don't know who that was. We know that he had a mother, and that his mother taught him these proverbs, these sayings. There was no king in Israel by the name of Lemuel. There is a Jewish legend about him. The Jewish legend identified him as Solomon, and the mother as Bathsheba, which would make the advice she gave him very understandable, but highly ironic. So we have no clue as to who he was. It is suggested in the notes to the New Geneva Study Bible that perhaps this section was of Egyptian or Babylonian origin, but the point is that it has wound up by the oversight of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and the section contains three different categories of advice tonight, and they relate to wine, women, and justice, and we're going to deal with them not quite in that order, but in the order in which they appear in the text. In the second verse, the NIV reads a little smoother than the New King James. The New King James can almost sound like Lemuel's mother was a trifle deaf. What, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? Sounds like the way I talk to some of you when my good ear is turned away. But the NIV translates it as it should be translated with a certain amount of intensity. O my son, O son of my womb, O son of my vows, intending that the advice is very solemn, serious, and that he should pay heed to it. Son of my vows may mean that this baby was dedicated to the Lord, or certain aspects of the baby's upbringing were promised when he was not yet born, very much like Hannah promised the Lord concerning Samuel, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Seems to indicate that the mother was a very devoted mother who had set apart this child to the Lord from the initiation of her pregnancy, and that he was the son of her vows in some sense. The third verse says, do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. As I said, if Bathsheba were the mother here, this would be ironic, wouldn't it? Because her very own story showed how King David was ruined, in a sense, not certainly marred for good or unable to continue reigning or even unable to be a man after God's own heart. But King David was very much besmirched in his reign by his lust for Bathsheba, which eventually led to actual adultery with her, which eventually led to the arranged murder of her husband, which then finally led to the chastening of the Lord, which included the loss of Bathsheba's baby and the revolt of Absalom. So David is a classic example of someone from the opposite sex receiving his strength, his attention, and his ways, and therefore being very much crippled as a king in his reign. Do you think of other Bible kings, especially, who were sinfully influenced or who were turned away from the Lord by women? Immediately think of Ahab, yes. King Ahab, and he was a man that we mostly think of as more weak than actually pursuing and devising wickedness. We think of his wife as being the one who led him in wickedness. I don't think she led him into wickedness, but I think that she was led and goaded considerably by his wicked wife Jezebel. Who else do you think of? Solomon himself. Yeah, there is an interesting warning in the Old Covenant document in Deuteronomy 17:17. Let me just read that to you. No need to turn there. But it's one of the principles concerning future kings of the nation of Israel. And it says, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." So there was a prohibition in the Mosaic law against multiplying wives. And yet, what did King Solomon do? Well, he definitely multiplied wives. He had 1,000 of them. In 1 Kings 11, beginning with the first verse, it says, "King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.'" Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's where I get the 1,000. And his heart and his wives turned away his heart. "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." It's a very sad story. Now, it is obvious that our text in Proverbs tonight is enormously appropriate for United States in the year 1999, and especially all during the past year, 1998. Because if there's ever a verse that is a warning that our president should have heeded, it is this verse: "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings." The charges before him right now in the Senate of perjury and obstruction of justice stem from how he dealt with the results of sensual lust. And so it is an extremely important warning, not only because of the idea that one can become sensually influenced by the opposite sex, but even the extent to which one can emotionally become involved. So let me ask the question tonight: is this proverb a warning to you and me who are not kings? Obviously, it's a warning to rulers. And can it apply to us as well as King Lemuel and all rulers? And can it apply to men as well as women? Can we make the application about men where women are concerned as well as women where men are concerned? And the answer is yes to both questions. Proverbs has had a great deal to say about being led astray by someone from the opposite sex. You remember back in the seventh chapter of Proverbs, that extensive section where it talks about the young man devoid of understanding who is seduced. It's worth rereading at length, but it begins in Proverbs 7:6, and let me just end it with verse 21 and following. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know that it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. One of the things that we ought to notice particularly is verse 26. She has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. That lets us strong men and us strong women know that there is temptation here that must be avoided. So let me just say to you, as a broad general statement, something that you all know to be true, and that is, you can be sidetracked, led astray, and ruined by a sinful relationship with someone of the opposite sex. Now, thankfully, the Lord is good, and His grace can bring health to relationships that are sinful. He can bring about forgiveness. He can even bring good results out of bad relationships. And I think that is very much aware of something that we are all aware of in our congregation. But the best advice that I can give you tonight concerning this section of Proverbs 31 is to take warning about your relationships with members of the opposite sex. There are two things to flee from in the New Testament, and they both relate to this idea of relations with the opposite sex. First one is readily apparent. First one you can already name. Flee immorality. Flee sexual immorality. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, you'll see where that is mentioned. First Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with, I'm going to go ahead and begin with verse 15. This is a little more, but you need to get the whole thing, I believe. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Paul is making a staggering point here. He's saying, when you have illicit sexual relations, you are taking the members of Christ. You are dragging Christ himself into this relationship. As I told you on Sunday, we must get the idea in our heads, as Paul did, that to live is Christ. Christ is our life. And this passage is teaching us that our body belongs to Jesus. It is the temple of His Holy Spirit, And so to join with someone immorally is in fact dragging Christ himself into the relationship. So in verse 18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. And let me just say to you that there's a reason for that particular advice. The reason for the advice of fleeing is simply this, that the sexual attraction is so strong. And we, being sinful, have ways of rationalizing around it. And you can just go back to the very example of King David to imagine that. You don't suppose, do you, that as soon as King David saw Bathsheba, that he thought, I am going to lie with her and have a child by her? No. But the point is, he couldn't take his eyes off her, and he said, well, who is she? And then he began to ask about her, be interested in her. And then he said, go get her, fetch her. And then he lay with her. And so at every moment he could have stopped the whole sordid process, you see. But the point is that sexual temptation is so powerful that the apostle knows to say it's better to turn. It's better to get away. It's better to go. It's better to flee. So he says, flee sexual immorality. One of the reasons I think that he says this is because Christians are notoriously in denial about their own sexuality. They have a tendency to think, well, I've been saved, all that temptation stuff is over with. I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, all that temptation stuff is over with. Or, well, now I've become a Calvinist, I understand all. All the temptation surely is over with. And guess what happens? Let him who thinks he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Is that not true? Thank you. I get one amen tonight. I appreciate that. I can understand that the rest of you are not so eager to say amen. But the point is that it is true, and the temptations are there, so we have to flee, Paul says. And then he says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? This is what we've got to learn, brothers and sisters. We have a tendency to say, hey, it's my body, not from the moment of your conversion. From that moment, it became Christ's body. You're a caretaker of it for Jesus. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this is the first thing, to flee sexual immorality. There are many passages, of course, in the New Testament about this. And I'll just mention one other one, and it's Ephesians 5:3, which says, but fornication, or again, immorality, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. So the first thing to understand is that there's a warning about fleeing immorality in the Bible. And it's not only for kings, it's for you who are kings and priests unto God as well, even more so. Now then, there is another thing that we're supposed to flee in the New Testament. Flee immorality. Flee what? Flee the evil desires of youth. Yeah. Gene mentioned one that is even more broad and all-encompassing. It is the one I had in mind, although yours would certainly fit under the category as a subheading. Flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. We are to turn our backs on idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then you know the next verse, because we say it every week at communion. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. How does idolatry relate to this admonition about men being careful about women and women being careful about men, and being sure that their relationship is always one of brothers and sisters in Christ, and so on. In just this way, if you find yourself pursuing in a relationship with a member of the opposite sex, a guy or that you're involved with, young ladies, or a woman that you're involved with, men, and you are going into greater and greater intimacy, it will not be long before the intimacy turns to idolatry. It will not be long before the intimacy turns to idolatry. Let me try to explain what I mean. All of us appreciate knowing people and being known by them, sharing our hearts with one another. We all have friendships, and we all have friendships with members of the opposite sex, and this is an extremely good Christian thing to do, to regard ourselves as having a new family of Christian brothers and sisters when we become converted. But what is interesting is that intimacy is like a scale. And you can go from one, which is a nodding acquaintance with strangers, to two and three and four, a nice superficial friendship with people you barely know, on to five and six and seven, which is a close friendship, on down to 10, which would be the intimacy of a husband and wife. And what you and I have to be so careful of is making sure that we don't go too far down the scale of intimacy with people. Because once you do, something happens, and you're very concerned about that person, thinking about that person all the time, obsessed with that person. You're out to try to please that person, and that person has then taken over your life. Now, this is the usually the level of intimacy to which you are going when you become engaged to someone. And then ultimately it must be consummated in the marital state. So what I'm saying here is that the Bible commands us to flee a sinful level of intimacy that can only be fulfilled in the state of marriage. Because once you get past a certain point on the intimacy scale, someone has replaced God in your life. Someone is now an idol. Is this true or not? Amen. All right, now, let me give you a good example. A number of years ago, there was a young man who came to our church at the time, and he said, "I've got a problem." I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "I have had a number of relationships with girls that have turned out badly." And I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Well," he said, "we get to be pretty good friends, and then, I find out that they're in love with me and that they were expecting me to marry them and that they thought that we had something much deeper than what I intended," and so on. I said, "Well, your problem is poverty." He said, "What?" I said, "Your problem is poverty. You're broke all the time." He said, "Well, that's got to do with anything." I said, "Well, you're broke, so you can't do like normal guys. Normal guys would take these girls out for a movie and burger and a Coke and fries and then take them to their door and bid them good night. But you don't do that. You don't have any money, so all you can do is talk to them. So you go over to their place or they go over to your place and you stay up far into the night talking, unburdening yourself. And they think that you're really interested in them and exposing your inmost being to them, and you're a 90s kind of guy. And they tell you all the secrets of their heart, and you tell them theirs, and then you go on your merry way, and before very long, they're in love with you. And it's because you're broke. You're too cheap to take them on a date." Anyway, he saw the truth of it. Because you see, what happens is, as you begin to cultivate a relationship with a man or a woman, and you begin to open up, and the woman begins to open up, and so on, eventually you are to a level of intimacy that is hard to go back from. And this person is occupying all your thoughts and has taken over your mind where God ought to be. So the operative verse is flee idolatry. By confining your level of friendship and intimacy to that which is appropriate. This is a real problem, and it is a problem a lot of times for people who don't know the effect that they're having on someone else. And so I want you to be very much aware of this, that especially you single guys and girls there, be very, very careful in having a relationship that leads to ever-increasing intimacy, but you know this is not going to go anywhere permanent, you see, because pretty soon the other person will think, maybe this is going to go somewhere permanent. And you're thinking, permanent? How did I get to that point? Well, you got to that point by sharing your heart, sharing your mind, sharing your thoughts, sharing your dreams, becoming more and more intimate, and you made yourself an idol to that other person when you may not have even intended to. So flee idolatry, brothers and sisters. Flee immorality. Flee a level of intimacy that can only be fulfilled in the state of marriage. That is idolatry, and you'll know it is, because it will take the place of your relationship with the Lord. Got a question? Yes, Claire? Exactly. Marriage is the cure for this form of idolatry. It's God's ordained cure. That's exactly the point. Because it was intended that we should be intimate. It was intended that we should do our best to get back to that state that Adam and Eve knew in the Garden of Eden, where they were naked and not ashamed. But I think what that means more than physically is that they were completely open with each other and not ashamed. And so that's what we long for, and marriage is indeed the cure for that. But you have to be very careful about dangling relationships in front of other people, or you will wind up like my friend saying, huh, what, who, me, what's happened? Why are all these people mad at me? It's because you've promised them more than you can deliver. Is this not right?
Yes.
Amen. Okay. You ready to go into wine? We've done women and men. Let's do wine. Verses 4 through 7. Proverbs 31, 4 through 7. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. This is clearly a passage of Scripture condemning the use of wine by rulers, by Lemuel the king, and by those who are in authority. And what's the reason? It's an interesting reason, isn't it? Clouds the judgment, and that is going to affect what? Justice. Other people's benefits. Other people's well-being. You'll drink, you'll forget the law, you'll pervert the justice of all the afflicted. So this will actually cause a king to rule in such a way that the oppressed are deprived of their rights. I suppose that the most famous king of England, in terms of his drinking, carousing, and dissolution, was Charles II, called the Merry Monarch. His life was one big party, and his rule was one continuous persecution against the saints of God. He was the one who persecuted and put to death the Scottish Covenanters. He was the one who made sure that the Puritan ministers were ejected from the Church of England. on the Sunday before their annual payday. He was the one who saw that the five-mile act was passed so that no Puritan minister could preach within 5 miles of a city or village. Charles II was one of the greatest villains who ever lived, and he was definitely an imbiber of wine. And this is the whole idea here, that the oppressed will be deprived of their rights. This is talking about the social consequences of drinking. Now, these are some old statistics, but I'll just give you these. They're now from 1984, and if it was bad in 1984, you can be assured that it's worse these 15 years later. 25,000 die annually in alcohol-related traffic accidents. 650,000 people are injured annually in alcohol-related traffic accidents. 80% of murders, 70% of assaults, 60% of child abuse incidents, 50% of rapes, 50% of deaths by fire and drowning, 40% of home accidents, and 33% of suicides are alcohol-related. So there have always been and are social consequences for drinking that are absolutely disastrous. The Bible everywhere condemns drunkenness, and especially in Proverbs. We've already looked at many of those passages. I'll remind you of some of them. Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Let's see, chapter 23, verses 20. 23, verse 20. "Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." Verse 30. "Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, and they are the ones who have woe, sorrow, contentions, complaints, wounds without cause, and redness of eyes," you remember. Verse 31, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper." And of course, the effects of the drunkenness are almost comically portrayed. "Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?'" These are passages that speak to the problem of drunkenness, and Paul calls it the opposite of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Requirement of an elder in 1 Timothy 3:3 is that he not be given to wine. And after you've said all that, you then have to go back and say that the Bible regards wine as a gift from God. Isn't that amazing? The Bible regards wine as a gift from God. Proverbs 3:10, for example. It's a promise. "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." And new wine was not the unfermented grape juice. It was the wine that was 4 to 6 months old, the must that had been kept aside after the grape harvest. So there is a reward of wine promised if you honor the Lord with your possessions. And in Psalm 104, the teaching is even clearer. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." Wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Wine was created by our Lord as a miracle at the wedding of Cana. It was ordained by him to symbolize his blood at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And yet, it has to be dealt with extremely carefully, not only when you're trying to avoid drunkenness, but also when you're trying to avoid being a stumbling block to others. Romans chapter 14 has the great statement about being careful about eating and drinking so as not to cause someone to stumble. It says in Romans 14, 16 through 21, "Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." So Christians have to keep all these ideas together as they deal with the prospect of drinking alcoholic beverages. The fact that it is a gift from God on the one hand, but that it causes much havoc, destruction, violence, and distress in the world. The fact that it was ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ for the Lord's Supper, created by him at the wedding at Cana, and yet it can be something which some people should absolutely permanently avoid because they are alcoholics. It is perhaps the most readily abused of all the gifts of God. Of all the gifts of God, probably this gift of wine or strong drink is the most easily abused. And that is why, to me, that the following verses are amazing in Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. When I first read these verses, I absolutely could not believe them. They were so at variance with the kind of attitude that I had been taught as a child concerning alcoholic beverages, I could not believe they were in the Bible. Verse 6 and 7. "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." I was so absolutely astounded by that I looked it up in Matthew Henry. Not our Matthew Henry, but another one. Let me read you what Matthew Henry has to say about these verses. Absolutely astounding. Let's see. Because what the verse is teaching is that sometimes it can be right to pour someone a drink. Is that not right? That's what it says. It's one of those things in the Bible we may not like, may wish we're not in there, but that's what it says. Here's Matthew Henry's comment on it. Matthew Henry said in his commentary, says, "Those that have wherewithal must not only give bread to the hungry and water to the thirsty, but they must give strong drink to him that is ready to perish through sickness or pain, and wine to those who are melancholy and of heavy heart. For it was appointed to cheer and revive the spirits and make glad the heart, as it does where there is need of it, not to burden and oppress the spirits as it does where there is no need of it." I think that's a really good balance there. "We must deny ourselves in the gratifications of senses that we may have to spare for the relief of the miseries of others and be glad to see our superfluities and dainties better bestowed upon those whom they will be a real kindness to than upon ourselves, whom they will be a real injury to. Let those that are ready to perish drink soberly, and it will be a means so to revive their drooping spirits that they will forget their poverty for the time and remember their misery no more, and so they will be the better able to bear it. The Jews say that upon this was grounded the principle of giving a stupefying drink to condemn prisoners when they were going to execution, as they did to our Savior. But the scope of the place is to show that wine is a cordial, and therefore to be used for want and not for wantonness by those only that need cordials, as Timothy, who is advised to drink a little wine only for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. This is a tough passage. Anybody want to comment on it? Yes. Yes, Eric.
Seems like the suffering, the wanting, the fear would be merciful, and those who want something that's not indulgent.
There you go. That's a good way of looking at it. Here's a good estimation of it. Let me see where I want to be on this page. Okay, this is a fascinating book. It's a book that needed to be written. It's not a book that you just want to sit down and read straight through, but it is an excellent book to consult on matters like this. It's by a counselor named Andre Bustanobi, and Bustanobi wrote a book called The Wrath of Grapes. Isn't that a great title? The Wrath of Grapes, and it deals with every Christian concern about alcohol. And so he says, first of all, we get back to the principle of Christian liberty. All things not sinful are lawful. But things that are lawful may not be the smart thing to do, either for our own sake or for the sake of others. Liberty makes each of us responsible before God. At the same time, it protects us from the ecclesiastical tyranny of legalism, which would batter us with condemnation for sins that are not clearly declared sin in Scripture. There is a big difference between what may be sinful and what may not be a smart thing to do. The two are not the same. The legalist does not understand this. And then he goes on to say that attitude separates alcohol users from abusers. Alcohol users can take it or leave it. Alcohol abusers need it. If someone says he needs alcohol medicinally, I would suggest that he receive it by prescription and that it be supervised by a doctor. Or even better, why not have the doctor prescribe a medication that falls under the controlled substances laws? Then there would be less danger of this need getting out of hand than with alcohol abuse. He says alcohol is the only hard drug that is not regulated by controlled substances laws. As such, it ought to be treated with respect and caution. The Christian who uses alcohol needs to ask some serious questions. What is my attitude toward alcohol? Can I take it or leave it, or do I need a drink? Is the medicinal use of alcohol a cover-up for my need of a hard drug? Those are good things to ask. So, this is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue. Deals with the difficult subject of wine as a gift from God, but something that can be abused even to the destruction of human life. And therefore, it is to be approached with Christian caution. But it also is something that can actually be used in times of emotional as well as physical relief. Well, our last subject for tonight is justice. And verses 8 and 9 give Lemuel's mother's advice to the king about justice. Open your mouth for the speechless or for the dumb. in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. You see, the king was a judge. That was one of his duties. He was to take the hard cases and decide them. We all remember how wise Solomon was, like, for example, in the case of the two mothers who came to argue over possession of the one remaining baby. And the idea here is that rulers are supposed to speak up for, to open their mouths for, those who have no voice in society, those who cannot protect themselves or see to their rights. It is the rulers who are to open their mouths, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Now, one of the things that I think that is also true is that this is the duty of the Christian. It's the duty of the Christian to speak up for those who are oppressed and those who do not have a voice. And I can think of two particular issues where it is important for Christians to do this. One is the issue of abortion. The issue of abortion. There is no one more speechless than a baby in the womb. No one has less of a voice in society. And so one of the things that can and should be done is that appeal should always be made to those who are the rulers, because it is a ruler here and those who do rule who have this biblical obligation laid upon them. Therefore, one of the primary things that we are supposed to do, I believe, in protesting the murder of babies in the womb is to constantly be bringing the issue before our duly elected rulers and even, as we can, before the justices of the United States Supreme Court. It is actually there that the issue will someday be decided. We had a staunch pro-life president in the person of Ronald Reagan, and yet he was actually able to do very little to advance the pro-life cause. But even now, we can influence our legislators and remind them that in the state of Texas, a minor girl can get an abortion without her parents' consent. She does not even have to have her parents knowing about it. It can simply be granted by a judge based on her story. And this is, of course, an abomination. We can argue, and it is right to argue, that abortion will bring judgment on America. It is also right to argue that abortion is a judgment already. It is God giving us up to what we want. And it is because of abortion that life is cheap. It is because of abortion that euthanasia has become widespread. It is because of abortion that people have much more respect and even sympathy for Dr. Death, Jack Kevorkian. It is because of abortion that assisted suicide is now popular, and it's because of abortion that girls don't think anything about throwing their newborn baby in a trash can and continuing on with the prom, as that one girl in New Jersey did. Life is cheap in America. And this was the first step. If you believe in a domino theory, this was the first domino, the legalization of abortion. What can Christians do about it? Well, what I think we can do about it is to make appeals wherever we can for the general problem. And this is very appropriate that we're discussing this tonight because the annual March for Life is coming up. There are certain aspects of that, of course, that I disagree with. Over the years, I have ceased to be invited to be the MC of that event, and it has become more and more of a Catholic event. And yet I think that citizens should do what they can to show that there is support for life in such an event. But even more importantly, to continue to educate people wherever we can, to continue to do the appeals to legislators and senators and representatives to be sure that we back candidates that support the pro-life cause, because the point is that the baby has value because he or she is made in the image of God. That is what gives you and me our values. That's what gives you and me our worth, that we're made in the image of God. And so the point is that the Bible does not make any distinction between a baby in the womb and out of the womb. Obviously, there are a lot of side issues here, but the point is that the general problem should be dealt with in this indirect way. And when I say an indirect way, the opposite of that is a direct way that either doesn't work or is downright sinful. The downright sinful ones, of course, are the bombing of abortion clinics and the murder of abortionists. And the murder of an abortionist is just as evil as any abortion that is ever performed. So such a person who would do such a thing is condemned in Scripture. No murderer has any place in the kingdom of God. But there is a direct way, and the direct way is whenever we can, in a situation where someone is pregnant and considering an abortion, to tell them about the development of life in the womb. One of the things that the Lifeguard program does, and that is the former Crisis Pregnancy Center, the Lifeguard program now shows every pregnant client a sonogram. They have a sonogram machine there. You wouldn't believe how that has begun to save babies, as the mothers have seen that it's not just a blob of tissue, but it really is a baby. It has made a great deal of difference. So the work of the Crisis Pregnancy Center, Lifeguard, is very important. My wife used to counsel there. She used to counsel young women all the time. She has saved several babies as a result of her counseling. She's opened her mouth for the speechless. Lynn still works there and helps out, and this is a direct way that we can be involved. The other area that comes to mind about the speechless and the dumb and those who don't have anybody to stand up for them are Christians under tyrannical regimes, Christians under administrations of persecution in the world. I strongly recommend Paul Marshall's book, The Blood of the Martyrs, which we carry in the bookstore. I also recommend a magazine called The Voice of the Martyrs. You can always see the latest issue on the bulletin board. Johnny Wood comes and tacks it up on the bulletin board. This is about Christians who are law-abiding citizens in many Third World and Middle East countries, and yet they are killed, tortured, raped. It's horrible what's done to them, and the only reason is they worship another king, Jesus. So I'll tell you what, as the century ends and the millennium begins, there are two places where it's beginning to be unsafe, brothers and sisters, the womb and the church. The womb and the church. And we need to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Again, we can't do anything directly about persecution in Algeria or Pakistan. I got the most heart-rending email this week that was passed on to me about a case in Pakistan where I believe it was a 15-year-old Christian girl introduced her little 14-year-old friend, another little girl, to Jesus. And the parents of the 14-year-old girl were so enraged that their daughter had become a Christian that they actually killed her. And the 15-year-old who led her to the Lord is now being tried for leading the little friend to the Lord and is possibly going to be executed. And it was a prayer request that went out for this situation. This is not unusual. This is a typical kind of situation going on in other countries of the world. What can we do? Well, we can, again, plead with this administration, plead with our elected officials to continue to monitor the persecution of Christians throughout the world and to use whatever influence we have in this country to affect the countries that do this kind of persecution. And of course, the most important way that we can speak up for these who are dumb is to speak up to our Father and to pray for Him to have mercy upon His elect and to pray for Him to save and to be merciful to persecuted Christians. So, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying finally is that these are subjects for a king, for a ruler. Anyone who's going to be the king of a country or a ruler or an elder of a church or in any position of authority whatsoever should be familiar with Proverbs 31, 1 through 9. And you who are kings and priests to your God should be familiar with Proverbs 31, 1 through 9, because the Bible promises that ultimately one will come who is going to be the embodiment of the ideal ruler. He's going to come again. He already has come the first time. Unto us a child is given, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You remember that Jesus was the one who sanctified, made proper, made holy, and made special the use of wine. He was also the greatest influence in history for the elevation of the status of women, so that the Apostle Paul can now say to the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. You are all one in Christ. Men and women have equal status before the Lord because of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And finally, He is the one who will ultimately bring in perfect justice when He comes again. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is a passage ultimately about the character of our Lord Jesus Christ and therefore what He requires of us who are in Him. And may He be glorified. For Jesus' sake, amen.